Going to be looking this morning at the passage that you see on the slide there, 2 Corinthians 1 through 7. I'll have most of our texts on the display, or you may go ahead and open your Bibles to this section and follow along in your Bibles, whichever you find more profitable. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, a missionary preacher of the gospel, is setting forth his own philosophy of ministry, of gospel work. He's describing some of the methods that he uses. He's defending himself, why he does what he does and how he does that. And there's, much application. We have had just the great joy, particularly in the past 3 to 4 years, to witness firsthand some of these truths that Paul is setting forth, lived out before us in our work in Cambodia. But I think there's much application for any gospel work, whether overseas or here in the U.S., stateside. I think there's application for us, again, whether we are official pastors, elders, missionaries standing before large crowds, preaching and teaching, or we are so-called lay people, laymen, laywomen, in the workforce seeking to testify to the gospel of Christ, that Christ is Lord, seeking to share him with our neighbors. I trust that there will be some applications for each of us as Christians, and perhaps even for those here who are not yet convinced that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all, and that that is a good thing. That's good news. So I want us to look at, I've titled this Gospel Growth in Corinth, where Paul is working, where Paul is writing this letter 2,000 years ago, and Cambodia, where we've witnessed and proved the validity of some of the things he's saying here. And then we could also say in the Twin Cities here in Minnesota, gospel growth according to the Apostle Paul. In these chapters, Paul does a lot. But there are 4 things that are very clear that he asserts about gospel ministry. And I want us just to survey these 4 realities, these 4 necessities about any gospel ministry. First of all, Paul is going to assert the power of the preached word. Secondly, the power of the Spirit for effective gospel ministry. Thirdly, the power and the necessity of partnerships in gospel work. And lastly, the power and the necessity of perseverance in the work of the gospel. So 4 things that I want us to see. And in these chapters, 1 through 7, if you read these, you'll find some rather difficult texts, some complex sections, where it's quite the challenge to follow the Apostle Paul's logic. He quotes from numerous Old Testament passages and interprets those for us. And very challenging section of Scripture. It's actually easy to get bogged down sometimes in a passage like this. But I would encourage you as that perhaps this afternoon, you can read this section of these 7 chapters in half an hour or less, no problem. And keep your eye out for these 4 things and ask God, and both now and then this afternoon, perhaps as you read these, to apply these to your own work as a servant of the gospel. If it helps your memory, we can alliterate this quite easily, and I think I'm not doing any injustice to the text here, that 1 and 2 can easily be preaching and prayer. The preached word, prayer, I'm going to need to defend that a little bit in just a moment, partnerships and perseverance, these 4 necessities in an effective and a fruitful gospel ministry. So let's look at 1. Paul wants to assert the absolute necessity and the full power of the preached word of God in his ministry. First place where this theme appears. So pay attention to all the references in these chapters to speaking, to preaching, to proclaiming, to words. All of these revolve around Paul's assertion that the word of God is powerful to effect salvation. The word of God is powerful to produce fruit in gospel ministry. He starts off on this particular theme in chapter 2 by making a disclaimer. Paul actually wants to distance himself from certain other preachers. He says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. We are not peddling the word of God. The word peddler there can have certain negative connotations, can it not? Of the salesman, the shady salesman, who's pulling a bait and switch on us. He has that product that he really wants us to buy, but he knows certain things about that product that are unsightly. He's a little embarrassed. He knows some of the flaws in his used car or whatever it may be, and he really hopes we don't kick the tires. He hopes we don't prod too carefully or pry too deeply, and he's eager to conceal certain things. He doesn't want us to ask too many questions. He's a peddler. Now, again, no offense to those honest salesmen amongst us. But there's a certain connotation that I think Paul is playing off of here. And he says, we're not like that when we proclaim the word of God, when we proclaim this message, this gospel. We have nothing to hide, nothing to conceal. So he continues and says, we're not like that, but we are men of sincerity, nothing to hide. We're open with our product, if we can continue the metaphor of a salesman. We're open. We are men commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. There's those words from God. Paul continues this theme, even this image of a salesperson, perhaps, in chapter 4. And he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. The ways of that sneaky salesman. We've renounced that way of preaching the gospel. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. God's word. And I think in these disclaimers here in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, I think Paul is trying to put his finger on a temptation that we as preachers, as ministers of the gospel, can sometimes feel in our own spirit. Perhaps a certain embarrassment about some parts of the product, the word of God, the message that we're proclaiming. Perhaps hoping that our audience is not going to pry too deeply because we're embarrassed, perhaps, about certain aspects of the message. But Paul says we have no embarrassing parts in what we are proclaiming. We proclaim the entire word of God, the full gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing to apologize for. That's what he continues there in the middle of the verse. But by open statement, the proclaimed word of God, open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. An example that that I have experienced in recent years in our work in Cambodia. So what you see here is almost every Cambodian wears these little red yarn bracelets that are spirit strings. And sometimes on both wrists, sometimes around the waist, all with a similar function of protection from the evil spirits, from sicknesses, from accidents, various misfortunes, and also, hopefully, as a means of good luck, of good crops, of financial well-being, of prosperity for myself and for my children, for my family. The Cambodian puts great stock in these bracelets, great faith, if you will. And so for a Cambodian to cut the spirit string is a daring act, a foolish act, because in doing so, you subject yourself to these malicious spirits that are everywhere. These malicious spirits who will afflict you, and you cut yourself off from multiple opportunities for advancement and prosperity. And to ask a Cambodian to do that is very bold on the part of any, especially a foreigner. Foreigners don't understand. And so it is my experience as I'm teaching and preaching, and I find some Cambodians who are attentive. They find these stories that we are teaching, that we are telling them, they find them compelling, they find them interesting, and they come to our meetings week after week, month after month, and perhaps a really good student, he's smart, he's gifted, he has potential, and week after week, he continues to wear these spirit strings because he dare not cut them off. And I find myself sometimes, I hate to bring this up. I hate to address this because you know what's going to happen if I address this? It happens regularly. I'm going to lose him. And he's not going to keep coming. This man with so much potential. This woman with so much potential. And I find myself almost embarrassed about the audacious claims that Christ makes. Christ wants to tell these Cambodians that he is Lord of all, even those evil spirits. He is the creator, the ruler, and the conqueror of these evil spirits. And he comes and claims full right to every facet of your life. He claims to be your protector and your provider, far beyond what these evil spirits could do. And it is my job to proclaim that. As I think about this illustration that we face in Cambodia, I don't think it's very common here. We wear red strings or other strings, and we call them bracelets, with very little to no spiritual significance. But we do have other things that are almost untouchable for us as gospel preachers, and we can just as easily be tempted to be embarrassed about the claims of Christ, the claims of the Bible. And perhaps one of the hottest topics now would be what scripture, what Jesus Christ asserts regarding your and my identity. That Christ is the Lord, the creator of who we are, the way we were born. He is the Lord of our choices, our preferences, our practices. He makes audacious claims over you and me that he is Lord of every facet of our lives. And I think it can be easy for us as Christians to be somewhat embarrassed about these. And God give you wisdom, and me wisdom, in how we press those claims and the timing. But when week after week, month after month, year upon year, in our relationships and in our ministries, we continue to neglect to press these far-reaching claims of Christ in the lives of those that we are listening to, I think we are somewhat akin to the peddlers that Paul is talking about. We're a little bit embarrassed. There's something in our product that we hope they don't ask about. And Paul says, no, we are not like that. We have renounced those things, and the open statement of the truth is the way we proceed. And so we might ask Paul, listen, if I do make it very clear to my Cambodian listener that this spirit string is antithetical to all the claims of Christ, what about him? He's going to go away. Or what if I assert that Christ is indeed the Lord of your sexuality? I'm going to lose him. I'm going to lose her. I think Paul addresses this very concern in the next verse. Verse 3 of chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul is saying, fundamentally, whether your listener stays or goes away, that's not your responsibility. Your most fundamental responsibility is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to give them the untampered message. It's not to conceal. You just be faithful. So there may be some who reject this message, but your tampering with it, my tampering or hiding things about it, is not going to make them see. It's not going to take the veil off. So what will? Paul continues with the answer. For what we proclaim, there's the word we're talking about, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what's going to make them see. That's what's going to remove the veil, is the proclamation, the unapologetic proclamation that Christ is Lord of all. That Christ can provide my Cambodian friends greater protection, provision than any evil spirit ever could. That Christ can provide greater satisfaction and fulfillment than I could ever find in any practice, sexually or any other practice, any other identity. Christ can fulfill that. And so, to those with eyes to see, hearing that Jesus Christ is Lord of all is the best news. He is the King. Good. I've done an awful job of ruling my own life. Good. Our other lords have ruled over us, and they've done an awful job. We've become slaves. But Christ, the King, comes, and we take his yoke upon us and learn, this is easy. This burden is light. So it's good news. And so Paul says, simply keep proclaiming the message, the good news, that Christ is Lord. He's a Lord who pardons all the offenses. When you wore those bracelets, you were going into league with his enemies. He came to destroy them, and you were in league with them. When you asserted that you are the master of your identity, you are directly opposing everything that he has claimed about himself as creator, as Lord, as redeemer. But the good news is, he is a kind and gracious Lord who will pardon you. There's amnesty. So we proclaim this message, Paul says. And then Paul, in verse 6, Paul quotes from the very first proclamation of the word. Remember, that's his first statement that we're looking at, the power of the preached word. And so Paul, in verse 6, quotes the very first proclamation of the word of God in all of history. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1. You remember where God said, let there be light, and there was light? So verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just as that powerful word was proclaimed and was immediately effective at the dawn of time, so now, in the life of the Apostle Paul, and now in our lives, thousands of years later, the word is proclaimed, Jesus Christ is Lord, And what happens when that's proclaimed? Veiled eyes are unveiled. Darkened eyes begin to see. Darkened hearts begin to see. Because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where in the face of Jesus Christ, becomes apparent to these people. So Paul is saying, keep preaching the word with no fear. There's nothing to conceal. There's nothing we need to tamper with. An illustration, simple illustration of one man, this man here with his family is named Vaughn, who has come to receive the word of God, which we have attempted to give to him simply and again without apology. To appreciate Vaughn's this little story, you need to understand a little bit about the way religion is viewed in Cambodia. So to most Cambodians, religion is, it's how we get stuff. It's a means to an end. So just like these spirit strings I referred to, it's how we keep the bad away and hopefully get the good to come. It's how we get stuff. And so it's not unusual to meet Cambodians who, they've heard of Jesus, and Jesus is the foreigner's religion. So it's how the foreigners get their stuff. It's how they get a good life. That's how they get ahead in life. We have our ways, they have their ways, and it's all good. And so in that context, Vaughn, who's attending our meetings faithfully, he is grasping the stories, and he begins to put away some of his own idolatrous practices in a response of faith. He also begins to share his faith and tell other people, I'm a Christian. And so one time Vaughn was about an hour south in another village visiting some relatives, and he met a man, and he tells him, I'm a Christian. So every week we meet at my house, and we hear stories from the Bible. And the man that he's talking to has actually heard, he's known some Christians before, and he, not surprised by Vaughn's statement, says, so what do they give you? What do you get? And Vaughn said, I mean, we just meet to hear the Bible, and we sing songs, we pray, things like that. And the man says, no, what I mean is, I knew so-and-so who got a financial benefit, someone else gets rice, someone else got some job training, so on. And he starts to list some of the benefits of this foreigner religion. So what do you get, Vaughn? And Vaughn's simple, unprofound, not so profound response was, we don't get anything, just the Bible. And he said that with satisfaction. And Vaughn's not a rich man by any stretch. He has needs. But he has come to see in these stories the light of the glory of Christ. And so just a few months ago, Vaughn followed Christ in baptism. The power of the preached word, that's the first thing that Paul is asserting here, and let us not forget that. Let us not be at all embarrassed by that. The second assertion is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, all of our texts on this point will come from chapter 3. Verse 3, Paul says, you show that you, Corinthians, are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What a powerful image. You, Christ has written you, and he wrote you not with ink, but with his Holy Spirit. It's a very rich image, and we don't have time to unpack it. But what is very clear is the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in order to produce living fruit in the people that hear the gospel. So Paul continues, because of this reality, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is one of those passages that is particularly rich and theologically deep, profound. I would love to go into this more. But for sake of time, our point is very simple. Our point is right there on the surface. The absolute necessity of the Spirit's work in order to produce life, to produce fruit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so at the conclusion of this chapter, chapter 3, Paul talks about that story from Exodus 32 through 34, where Israel has worshiped the golden calf, and Moses ascends the mountain again and meets with God face to face. And Paul says, now the Lord, the Lord that's being discussed in that passage, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, remember chapter 4 that we've already looked at, where he's going to talk about the veiling that the God of this world has brought about. But now there is an unveiling of our faces. We behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit working through the proclaimed word, point number one. The Holy Spirit works as we proclaim that Christ is Lord, and he unveils the eyes. He liberates the slave. There is freedom. So the necessity of the Spirit. Now we go back to our outline here, the second point, the power, the necessity of the Spirit. And you'll see there in parentheses, remember our alliteration, I have prayer. And I didn't do that just because it happened, because it makes it all four P's. But I think prayer is the vital link between point number one and point number two. Between the preached word, the faithful preaching of the word, and the effective working of the Holy Spirit. So I want to make a disclaimer. What I'm not saying is that there's a dichotomy between the Bible and the Spirit. We've actually encountered that teaching in Cambodia. Just a dead book. We've got to get it to come alive in order to have effective ministry. That's not what I'm saying, and I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all when he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Anytime we preach the word, point number one, the Spirit is indeed speaking. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Okay, so just I'd like to settle that. However, those of you who have a preaching, teaching ministry, whether it's on a stage like this or one-on-one as you share the gospel, if you've done that often, you have the experience where you've, as a preacher, you've done your exegesis, you've done your hard work, your homework, you've prepared the sermon. It's textbook, homiletically correct, and your delivery perhaps is eloquent even. And yet, apparently, it falls on deaf ears. It meets with blind eyes. And the problem is not with the message, with the word. The problem perhaps was not even with you and I, the teachers or preachers. Perhaps we were faithful, and yet nothing has happened in the mind and the heart of the listener, the recipient. The Holy Spirit has not done a saving work or a regenerating work, giving ears to hear, eyes to see, removing the veil when we proclaimed Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think prayer is what unites those two essentials, the preached word and the effective work of the Spirit in the hearts of our listeners. Prayer is what unites them. In our passage, 2 Corinthians 1 through 7, Paul simply alludes to this reality. He does not go into it deeply, but we'll look at this one allusion And then we'll consider experience as a teacher also. Paul begins the letter and says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Those of you who were with us in the Bible class last hour, we looked at the life and some of the teaching of a missionary, James Fraser. So I'm going to continue a little bit and listen to him for two more quotations in our time together this hour. James Fraser, for those of you who weren't here, was a missionary to southwest China a little over 100 years ago, targeting the Lisu tribe, the Lisu ethnic group. And he wrote much on prayer, and I think he highlights the necessity of prayer, that the Holy Spirit answers and makes the preaching of the word effective in the lives of our listeners. This is a picture of James Fraser, and he writes about the Lisu to whom he ministered. These people out here are not only ignorant and superstitious. Now, in the context, I assure you, he's not using these terms in a derogatory way. He's simply saying ignorance is not the primary, most fundamental problem. Simply an information download into their brains is not going to solve the problem. They're not only ignorant and superstitious, they have a heathen atmosphere all about them. One can actually feel it. We are not dealing with an enemy that fires at the head only, that is, who keeps the mind only in ignorance, but with an enemy who uses gas attacks, which wrap the people round with deadly effect and yet are impalpable, elusive. What would you think of the folly of the soldier who fired a gun into the gas to kill it or drive it back? Nor would it be of any more avail to teach or preach. Okay, that's going back to point number one that Paul makes, to teach or preach to the Lisu here while they are held back by these invisible forces. Poisonous gas cannot be dispersed, I suppose, in any other way than by the wind springing up and dispersing it. Man is powerless. For the breath of God, now he gets to the solution, breath. Throughout Scripture, that's often an image for the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, can blow away all those miasmic vapors from the atmosphere of a village. And here's our point. Point number two of both Paul and this missionary, in answer to your prayers. So Fraser was a faithful, diligent preacher of the word, point number one. But he knew that the preaching of the word unaccompanied by prayer would very often lead to a spiritless ministry, a fruitless ministry among his hearers. So he said, pray. He continues here, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. You deal with the fundamental issues of this Lisu work when you pray against, and then he quotes Ephesians 6, against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. So the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit working in answer to our prayers. And then the third necessity in gospel ministry is partnerships, powerful partnerships. You see this many times here in these verses. You see this in Acts. You see it in Paul's other writings. Starts off here in chapter 1, where he refers to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim, so proclaimed, that's point number one, theme number one, we proclaimed among you Silvanus and Timothy and I. So notice the highlighted words here. We proclaimed Silvanus, Timothy, and I. This is the norm in Paul. Read Acts. Look at all the plural, first person plural pronouns. We, us, as he went about preaching and teaching. And here, he names his partners. Paul didn't operate in gospel proclamation as a lone ranger, but he regularly drew others in to assist him. We see this more in these chapters. Chapter 2, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother, my partner in gospel ministry, Titus, there. And the context here is Paul relied heavily on Titus, And in this case, he relied on him to go to Corinth and get news of how they are faring spiritually. Are they remaining faithful? And come back, and he didn't know. And so I took leave of them, he says, and went on to Macedonia. I passed up a good opportunity to proclaim the word because I didn't have my partner with me, and I needed news from him. And it's really not until chapter 7 that Paul explicitly tells us whether he found Titus or not. So we'll jump forward to chapter 7. And yes, he says, but God, who comforts the downcast, and that was Paul, he comforted us by the coming of our brother, our partner, Titus, who brought us news of the church, the partner church, Corinth. So we see this all throughout the Apostle Paul. And so for years, as missionaries, we have wanted this to be our own practice as well. So from early on in our ministry, we have asked, oh God, give us specifically Cambodians who would partner with us in preaching and teaching the gospel. And I'll introduce to you two major answers to that prayer. These two families, I'll share a little bit more about them this evening, if you're able to return. So, Proin and Sima, and Wanda and Po. Answers to many years of prayer, just in the past 3 years and 1 year, that God has brought them to us. So this is one simple example from our experience, delightful example of the value of partnership. So much of the fruit that I'll share with you tonight is attributed to the partnership with these two young families. Second, and equally important, equally weighty example of partnership from our own personal experience that we have also benefited directly. I don't have a picture of this other partner, but it would just be the congregation right here, Eden Baptist, who has partnered with us now for 14 years. We've been in Cambodia 13 years. You joined with us 14 years ago in prayers and in generous, extravagant giving, as much as any other church that works with us. Eden Baptist brings to my mind, I simply want to read this text with little comment other than thank you, from Philippians. I think of so many parallels between the church at Philippi and the way they worked with Paul, and Eden Baptist in the way you have helped us. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So I think it's appropriate, even in a sermon like this, to say thank you. You are a living example of obedience to this pattern, and we rejoice. And if you can come tonight, I want to share with you some fruit that is to your account as a result of your partnership. So we see this in Paul, and we have seen this and experienced this firsthand ourselves. Lastly, as Paul sets out his philosophy of ministry, he highlights the necessity and even the power of perseverance in gospel ministry. Right off the bat in chapter 1, he says to the church, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." We cannot, our experience does not come even close to that. But this is such a comfort, that last sentence. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And we have experienced that. Paul is essentially saying these afflictions, these obstacles, these hardships were not accidental. They were by design of God. God intended these to teach us reliance, to increase our faith. He continues in chapter 4, where this theme of perseverance really comes to the forefront. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And when you tell somebody, we do not lose heart, there obviously is something in your circumstances that could very well lead you. It ought to lead you to lose heart, to be discouraged, to be fearful. But Paul says, despite that, we do not lose heart. And he goes on to elaborate, to enumerate some of the circumstances that would typically lead a person to lose heart. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You see that by design element there in that last verse. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The obstacles and the afflictions are not, they're not accidents. They are, it's a design feature on the part of our designer. He delights in his servants persevering. And so Paul concludes this section the way he began it. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. To conclude this point on the necessity of perseverance, with one final quotation from this missionary, James Fraser, from 100 years ago. Fraser writes this at a time when he was facing many obstacles and setbacks in his ministry. I was much troubled over all this, but was brought back to peace of heart by remembering that though the work is bound to be slow, it may be nonetheless sure for all that. My mistake has too often been that of too much haste. I think many of us could confess with Fraser. But it is not the people's way to hurry. And we found that to be true, particularly of our Cambodian friends. Nor is it God's way either. Remember that it's a design feature. Rome was not built in a day, nor will the work of building up a strong, well-instructed body of Lisu Christians or American Christians be the work of a day either. Preparation, delay, and growth are characteristics. That's God's normal MO, modus operandi. They are characteristics of God's working, both in history and in nature. Quote, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it. A gourd may spring up in a night, but not an oak. Love the image there. An oak. And I think he's probably alluding to Isaiah. Isaiah looks into the future when the Spirit is poured out. Isaiah says, they, these sinful people of Israel, will be called oaks of righteousness. What a powerful image. But oaks, again, don't spring up in a night or in a day. You labor long. You work through obstacles to see that. And that is what we desire among the peoples of Cambodia, the Khmer people, the Lao people that we work with, to see them grow into strong, mature Christians, the exact same goals that you, as pastors and elders, as shepherds here, desire, and that you as members desire for yourselves, is to grow into maturity. And that demands perseverance. May God give us grace to that. So, four essentials of Pauline ministry, of our gospel ministry, whether U.S. or abroad, is the need to persevere. You've persevered with us. Press on with us. Please press on in your own faith, your own wrestlings with sin. Keep, as we just sang, flee to Christ, flee from sin, keep on through failures, persevere, keep partnering with each other, with us, I trust, praying for the Spirit's work, and faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. Let's commit this to prayer now. Father, we praise you for the powerful word of that Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise you that your Spirit has shined this light in our hearts. We thank you for the fruit that we have seen as we and others have persevered in measure. We ask for grace, the strength of Christ to continue this gospel partnership, to persevere, to press on as we pray and as we preach. In Jesus' name, amen.